Let's open up our Bible. Let's go to Romans this morning. Romans chapter 1. First, get Romans chapter 1. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. And what we're doing is we're just sort of generically kind of going into the study of sound doctrine. Of course, we're always dealing with sound doctrine. But now we're just kind of taking it as a heading. And our first week we've seen in Scripture the approach of the Lord Jesus when it came to doctrine. We've seen the approach of the Apostle Paul when it came to doctrine, the approach of Peter and other New Testament writers or preachers. And then, of course, we looked at the New Testament command that is given to preachers as to what their approach should be when it comes to doctrine. And obviously, doctrine is good. As the Bible presents the subject, it's a must in the worship of God and in serving the Lord, and it's necessary in Christian fellowship. Doctrine is the basis of the Word of God, and every preacher, according to the New Testament, is to give themselves to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And the preacher, every preacher, they themselves are to reprove. That means to expose or reveal. They are to rebuke, which means to contend with. And then they are to exhort, which means to stir up and encourage. And they're to do all this with all long-suffering and doctrine, the Bible says. And that was our introduction to our study of sound doctrine, to show that those today, and it's been going on for a good while now, those who take the approach to doctrine that it's something to be avoided, they discourage emphasizing doctrine, put no effort into teaching doctrine, that they are unscriptural in their approach to the ministry of the Word of God. And we're just trying not to go that way. Amen. So sound doctrine, as has been pointed out, is the science of the faith. Sound doctrine is the science of the faith. When it comes to the faith, the word science means knowledge. And so the faith is the framework of what believers believe. And it's what we know to be true, all right? So the faith is what we know to be true. It's revealed matters from the Word of God of which we are not guessing about. We know about these things. And in regards to the faith, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. And he says, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And he's speaking there of the privilege of having Christ in us, and therefore the more diligence that we are to give towards being sound in the faith. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 16, 13, he gives a charge to those believers there again, and he says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men. And as Paul makes that charge to the church at Corinth there, obviously there's going to be a challenge. So he's saying, hey, prepare yourself for those that are going to oppose you when it comes to the faith. He says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men. Along those lines, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And in the book of Jude, in verse 3, he says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so this is something to contend with people about, what we believe, what we know to be true when it comes to the doctrines that we hold. So there's this body of truth that's been revealed in Scripture by the Holy Spirit, and this truth, as it's believed by us, it unites us. It unites us, and it serves as part of the ministry which Ephesians chapter 4 refers to as the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for which we're all to labor for, according to the New Testament command of Ephesians chapter 4. Now, as a preface to all this, we use the opening of the Gospel of Luke. As he opens the record of events there, he says, those things which are most surely believed among us. Now, again, there's no ifs, ands, buts about it. He says, these are some things that are most surely believed among us. And he's putting it out there. And he says, he's doing such, quote, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And that's Luke chapter 1, verse 4. Now, we've seen that the people that heard Jesus speak, they were astonished, it says, quote, by his doctrine. They were astonished by the doctrine of the Lord Jesus. And when it came to presenting doctrine, they were amazed at his authority by which he preached it. He gave them not what he thought might be true or what they thought might be true. He didn't mess around with what could be. He just told them like it was. He laid it out there just like it was there and did so with authority, which was completely different, the Word of God points out, from the scribes of that day or from the scholars of that day who didn't sound like they were sure about anything they were saying. They were handling it like it could be like this, it could be like that, and nobody had any respect for that. Nobody paid any attention to that. And Christ came along and they were astounded by his approach. So when it comes to the truth that holds us together, motivates us, in our service to the Lord, such is the faith, and the science of the faith is sound doctrine. The word sound means it's steady, it's sure, it's not shaky, it's whole, it's not defective, it's perfect. All right, it's sound. Sound doctrine. So we started out in the second lesson. We started out where the Bible starts. We started with what Titus chapter 2 verse 10 calls the doctrine of God. And God in his word gives revelation about himself. And we can be sure about the revelation God gives of himself, as sure as we are from the source that we draw that revelation from, namely the word of God. And God gave the scriptures for doctrine, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. And by the scriptures, he gives revelation about himself. Men aren't going to learn of God in a lab. They're not going to learn of God by their intelligence or their education. God's not going to fit under a microscope for them. He's certainly not going to fit in a telescope. The revelation of God is a matter of humility and faith. And so that's necessary. If you're going to know God, you're going to have to come at him with humility and faith. And a person's knowledge of God, if it's correct, is going to lead to them only glorying in the Lord. Not in their hard work, not in their high intelligence and intellect. It's going to produce a humility with them. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, we looked at this last week. He said, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." Again, that's command from the Lord. Don't let that wise man glory in his wisdom. And he says, let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And so the Lord just takes everything that man would be proud of and says, knock them down. Don't let them glory in these things. Not their riches, not their might, not their wisdom. Just knock it down. And if they're going to glory, let them glory in this. They know me. And they know what I like. They know what I delight in. They know the way I operate. And that kind of revelation, of course, produces humility. We considered some examples we see in the Bible, such as Isaiah. When he saw God in his glory, it was revealed to him in the temple. He said, woe is me, I'm unclean, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell among the people with unclean lips. We've seen Job, when the glory of God was revealed to him, he put his hand over his mouth, and he said, I abhor myself. We see in the life of Peter, when Christ, of course, proved himself to be the Son of God to him, he said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. These are people that are getting to know the Lord. And they're not impressed with what they see in the mirror, so to speak, if you understand. And again, I'm not just talking about knowing there is a God. I'm talking about knowing the God who is. And there's a big difference. Creation is an evidence of God. It's an evidence of his power, and it bears witness to the truth that there is one God. I had you turn to Romans chapter 1. Look down there at verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And here's what Paul says in this context. And we'll be back in Romans here in a second. But he says in Romans 1:20, he says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And of course, that's in the context, as we'll see a little bit later here, it's in the context of idolatry and people forsaking the knowledge of God for their own God. And he's saying the things, that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, that is just going out and viewing creation, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, let's mark Romans 1. We'll come back in a little bit, but go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And last week, as we were in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we seen how that the children of Israel were being instructed to follow the Lord's commands, and to do so because they loved him and because they feared him. And by doing so, they would be blessed. If they do what they're told, they obey God, they're going to be blessed. Now, God doesn't just give the order in that passage, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, although he does, but it's not alone. And he doesn't just say, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, which he says, but that's not all that he said. With those commands, he gives revelation about who he is, that he's God. He was their God who brought them out of Egyptian bondage as they were suffering in that oppression. And he brings them out of that Egyptian bondage, and he says he is one God there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord our God is one Lord. So that's to be understood in order to be sound, okay? Sound in what you know. What we know about God is he is one God, okay? Well, what about the Trinity? We'll get to that, all right? But we're talking about one God. You got to get that down first, all right? One God, and we can know that. And it's based upon the revelation he gives of himself. God gives to the children of Israel, as they're led both to fear him and love him, he gives them that knowledge right there. They don't have to guess about it. They don't have to wonder about it. It's not anyone's opinion. It is the definite revelation from God. And it's only because, you know, they know him that they learn to fear him. And of course, from that, they grow in their love towards him, and that leads to them obeying him, and therefore they experience blessings because they're obeying him. And from that, you see the great disadvantage that someone is in if they don't know God. Well, thank you, brother. I don't know where your sorry brother is today. He usually does that. But I'm glad you pick up the slack, Josh. Thank you. But somebody who is not obeying the Lord, they're at a disadvantage. And again, why do they not obey him? And it always goes back to, what are they thinking about God at that time? You know, if you think of God as a Santa Claus, you're not going to fear him. Yeah, and if you think of God as somebody who just doesn't pay attention and he really don't care, if that's the way you think of God, that's the way you're going to live. And that's not God, all right? And you're going to miss out on a whole lot of God's blessings that come with obeying the true God of the Bible because of the way you think about him. And so God's trying to tell us who he is. Now, if they don't know God, they're not going to love him, and they're not going to fear him, so they're not going to obey him. And rather than experiencing the blessings that comes from an obedient life, they're going to experience the consequences that come from a disobedient life. And sadly, that's what's happened to a lot of people. Now, if you don't know God as he is, how do you expect to be godly? How could you possibly be godly if you don't even understand how God is? Okay, so this is important. The obvious answer is you cannot be godly if you don't know God. And the matter of obedience is a heart matter. According to Romans chapter 6, verse 17, we're to obey from the heart. That's what God's looking for. He's not just looking for outward actions. He's looking for people that are doing right because they understand who God is. And it's coming from the heart. Now, when you understand who God is, you recognize his authority in your life. You recognize his authority over your life. He's the Lord. He's the creator, he's the savior, he's the judge. He's the judge of all. And so that's who God is. And wisdom begins with the fear of God, as does knowledge. The love of God is the aim and purpose of all God's commands. As we've seen, the end of the commandment is charity. And Jesus says that's the first and the great commandment. But how do you fear God if you don't know who God is? And how can you love God if you don't know anything about him? And the answer is you won't. You can't. Now, this is what Deuteronomy is trying to settle for Israel's sake. You're dealing with a second generation. The first generation has died out. and they're preparing them, Moses and the Lord, and Joshua being prepared at the same time, all for the going into the promised land. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is about. And it's who God is. And it's a reminder of what God has done. That's the message of Deuteronomy, in order to motivate the children of Israel towards serving the Lord with a right heart. And that's the aim, that's the goal of Deuteronomy. In the first three chapters, Moses is used of the Lord to remind Israel of God's guidance. That's what he does in chapter 1, 2, and 3. He's reminding them of God's guidance. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, he's reminding them of God's glory and God's greatness. And he's doing that as a preface to warn them against neglecting his commands, his word. That's in chapter 4, the first part of the chapter, around 13 verses there. He's warning them against neglecting his commands. And then they're turning to idols. He's warning them against that in the end of the chapter, chapter 4. And then he's warning them about neglecting his law in chapter 5. So here's the gist of why the Lord's saying these things. Look at chapter 4, look at verse 29. Chapter 4, verse 29. He says, But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. So the Lord wants us to mean business, as we say it. No halfway in. He wants us all in. Why? Because he's the Lord. That's a point of truth that he goes on to make. And that's the difficult part of living by faith, is to keep that in mind. Keep that on the table of my heart at all times. Verse 30, when thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, thou shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. Okay, that's him. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such things as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as thou hast heard and live? He said, you folks, you've experienced something wonderful here. You've experienced something special. He says, or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Watch this, verse 35. Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. I want you to get two places. Get Exodus chapter 5 and also Psalms 8. Exodus chapter 5 and Psalms 8. And again, all this is going towards our being sound doctrinally when it comes to the truth of God, the doctrine of God. Exodus chapter 5 first, get that first. And the Lord's seeking to motivate the children of Israel towards obeying him in Deuteronomy. And he keeps reminding them of how he is the God that brought them out of Egypt. He's the God that delivered them out of bondage. And so as he's preparing them to go forward, he's causing them to remember what took place back here in Exodus. And here, God has prepared Moses, he's called him, and now he sent him to Pharaoh. This is Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. It says, in Exodus 5, verse 1, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Now get what Pharaoh's saying here. He's accepted the full notion of idolatry. He has many gods that he's acknowledging. Even he's seeking to try to convince the Egyptian citizens that he's some kind of a god. So he's completely in the dark spiritually as far as understanding who the true God is. And his attitude is, why should I listen to him? He didn't know God, so he's, why should I do what he says? Who's the Lord? don't know the Lord. Why would I let Israel go? That's his take on the thing. Now get Psalms 8. And I'm just trying to show you, this is the way a lot of people look at it. They're going to live however they want to. And their attitude is, who cares? It's my life. Who's God? That's their attitude. Now, they may never say it like Pharaoh said it, but that's the way they approach the subject. Here in Psalms 8, this is David, and it's a man from the other spectrum of things. He knows the Lord, and in light of what he knows, this is what he says, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? So here are two passages right there we just looked at, two perspectives about who the Lord is. And with one man who didn't know the Lord, his attitude is, why should I listen to him? Why should I care what he thinks? Why would I obey his voice? I'm not going to do what you say. I don't know who you're talking about. And then David, who does know the Lord, his attitude is, why does the Lord listen to me? Why would the Lord give me any attention at all? Why does he pay any of us the time of day? Amen. And get Genesis 17. And so the point being, how you perceive God, that determines everything. Yeah, that'll determine your attitude about serving the Lord. And when people act like they don't owe God anything, it's because they don't know God. People that know God realize they owe him everything. And it's because they understand God as the revelation he's given of himself. Now here the Lord's making a covenant with Abram in the passage. Genesis chapter 17, look at verse 1. Genesis 17 verse 1. And it says, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now notice, before God commands, God reveals. And Abraham's obedience was to be based on who he now knew God to be. And the Lord says to him, he ordains it this way, he says, I am the Almighty God. That's who I am, Abram. I am the Almighty God, therefore walk before me. Look over to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And my personal belief is that God has never fully revealed himself to his creation as far as his full glory. And I believe this is what God has chosen to do in the wisdom of the gospel. I believe by the end, through the gospel and its message, his glory is going to be fully revealed. And when God's full glory and wisdom and might is revealed, it's going to be in Jesus Christ. It's going to be in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, and it's going to happen at the events based upon his first advent and his second advent, the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And there's some reasons why I believe God has not fully revealed himself, such as when Solomon makes the statement in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 2, he says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. And I believe, and I don't have time to elaborate on all this, but I believe it is to the glory of God that he at this time has chose to conceal his full glory. And when it is fully revealed, the wait's going to be well worth it. And it's going to be an eternally glorious affair. And I think about it as I meditate on the word at home sometimes, and I think, boy, I can't wait. I just can't wait. As God created everything and the sons of God were created, and as he began to lay the foundations of the earth, the sons of God sang for joy. And in that group there was Lucifer. And Lucifer's the anointed cherub. Now, he's Lucifer at that time, and we come to find out the name Lucifer means light bearer. And he is one that what? He reflects the glory of God. All right? So you have an instrument, which is a living instrument, that reflects the glory of God, and that shows that God's glory is not fully revealed. I mean, even way back before Lucifer fell, he has an ordained living instrument to merely reflect his glory. And today, of course, we, through salvation, we're a reflection of God's glory. Now, think about it. Are you the full revelation of God's glory? But that's the ordination of salvation. That's what God has chosen us to be, is to reveal Him in His glory. And the Word, the Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, God in His omniscience and His omnipotence and His omnipresence, He ties it all together. He's going to bring everything full circle, that His glory will be revealed in Him, in Jesus Christ. Now Christ revealed Him at His first coming as far as His righteous nature. But think about it now. I mean, He is in a human body, in the weakness of a human body. Christ on the cross, gasping for breath, is a revelation of God in His glory, as far as the glory of His love and His wisdom to save. You think about that. That is a revelation of God. That is not the full revelation of the glory of God. It is man in his weakest state dying, being tortured to death for our sins as a sacrifice. And God's revealing some things about Himself. Now, we that are saved, we see that. To the world, that doesn't make any sense at all. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. So it takes some faith to realize the glory of God in that matter. But it's not evident. It's not evident to the natural man. Now, I'm talking about the full revelation of the glory of God one day that will be evident. We read over there in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. And then it says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now that's Christ. He's going to fully manifest the glory of God. At His first coming, He's the express image of His person. At His second coming, He's going to be full on the brightness of His glory. And it's going to be known. And so when that's fully revealed, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to take place. Now the glory of the Father is His Son, and the glory of the Son is His Father. That's a truth that's revealed in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6 says, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. So the Father will be glorified in the Son, and the Son's glory is in the Father. Now, as people begin to lose the idea of who God is in forsaking the revelation here that God has given of Himself, they don't fear God, they won't love God, so they're not going to walk before Him. Like Abraham. They're not going to walk before Him in obedience. Now, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, in order to prevent Israel from going after other gods, which were fashioned by men's hands, the Lord says about Himself, look there at verse 6, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. He says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Talking about those idols. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And God knows everything. And He says, there's no one like me. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. That is, they take those idols, they build them, they fashion them, whether it's a woodwork or a stonework or a metalwork. However, they decorate it. They deck it out with gold and silver and tapestry, and they get this elaborate temple all around it and this shrine built to it and all these delectable things. The Lord says, it's all vanity. It's not going to profit. He says, they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know that they may be ashamed. That's that God that made the idol has carved out or worked some way producing eyes on an idol that can't see. If he didn't make the eyes, it wouldn't have any. And he makes ears and he makes a mouth, but it can't speak. And he might, if he does fashion a hand, it won't lift a finger to ever help him. And it's just the foolishness and the vanity of idolatry or fashioning a God that you want, that appeals to your desires or your greed or lust. And the Lord points to those images by his prophet here, and he says, those gods can't see, and they can't speak, and they can't help you. And the Lord says in the context, I'm the first, and I'm the last, and beside me there's no God. Again, he says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So to know the Lord, as he's revealed himself to us, is protective. It is protective in our spirit and our soul, maintaining us spiritually from the sin of idolatry, and it motivates us towards walking before him and living obedient lives. Now go back to Romans chapter 1, if you would. Romans chapter 1. And the knowledge of God and being sound in our doctrine about God, it produces in us the fear of God, and it's going to promote a love for God. God could destroy me today. He could destroy everything that pertains to me and still be God. You understand that? He could do that. If he moved his hand against you, there's nobody to accuse him. There's nobody to say he did anything wrong. There are all kinds of men out there today who are better men than me, and they've went through so much more than I've ever had to go through. And they went through some moments where God pressed them out of measure and purged them. And I mean stripped them. And they went through those times. I get out of heart over the stupidest things. And here's these men going through these things, and nobody can say, what is God doing? Does God know what he's doing? Anybody talk like that, be a fool. And so thinking about that, and instead of God destroying me, like I've said before, and I mean it, I've been operating at a full cup for as long as I can remember, and that's a fact with my hand up. My cup's overflowing, and it has been as long as I can remember. I'm not saying I don't ever have problems. I'm not saying I don't have my trials. I certainly do. A lot of my heartaches are I'm the source of. but as far as the goodness of God, what I'm saying this morning is I'm in love. You understand? I'm in love. This God who could destroy me and remain God and unblemished pours it on me, opens doors, blesses, amen, fortifies. What a blessing. And that experience there towards the love of God, and of course the knowledge of Calvary and all that went into that gracious act there. Amen. What a revelation we have of God. And it leads to fearing him. It leads to loving him. And that leads to obeying him if we can keep our mind right, keep our heart right, keep our faith right. That's the challenge now. God's revelation of himself is through faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that means faith in God is a belief that God has revealed himself, and he has revealed himself. He is who he has revealed himself to be. And denying the revelation of God that he gives about himself leads to reprobation. All right, now this is right here in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Serious words, and he's commenting on God's judgment against the Gentile nations before the flood. And he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Serious charge. They had the truth. They weren't faithful to the light they were given. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, I know we're reading about those Gentile nations way back then, but that's like this Gentile nation we're living in today. And there's a whole lot of Christianity that's mimicking this very thing. They got a Bible in their hand. They got a revelation of God. They've been given light on top of creation. But they still don't glorify God as God. They got an imagined God. They've got something else going on in their mind and their heart. Again, he says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's the consequence of rejecting light. God gives you light, you either take it or you don't. When you don't take it, your heart gets darkened. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They lose the fear of God, which is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. And what happens? They end up losing their mind. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, this is describing the process of idolatry. And of course, we know how this works. We know that for them, they would have, you know, like in Egypt. You know, Egypt was a direct contrast to Canaan's land. And Canaan's land is the promised land, and it's a land of fruitfulness. And to keep the land flush and flourishing, the Lord would send the early and the latter rain. And he'd keep everything well-watered and sustained. In the early and the latter rain, be his blessing. And when they were doing wrong and God wanted to correct them, he'd withhold the early and the latter rain. But the point is, that land is completely dependent upon heaven. All right? Now you get to Egypt, and it never rains. Egypt's a picture of the world. And it never rains in Egypt. So how do they live? Well, they got the Nile River. And that's how they live. Well, the Nile River, they end up worshiping it as a god. And then they worship things associated with the Nile River, like Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, and a goddess named Hekt, H-E-Q-T, Hekt. It's a toad. They fashioned this frog goddess that they worship named Hekt. They worship darkness. They worship the sun, Ra, all this. And when God judged the land of Egypt, he took care of all that. I mean, they get a plague of flies. They get a plague of frogs. God turns the river to blood. You understand? I mean, you see what he's doing. He's saying, your God's failed you. Everything you put in trust in let you down. Anything but the Lord will. And God reveals himself in that there. And so we understand the process of idolatry is men making idols and metals and stoneworks and woodworks and that kind of thing. But it's also somebody just sitting around ignoring the Bible and thinking God's like them. Because that's not God. Now, over there in 1 Kings 13, you know what a guy did that wanted to get everybody's attention on him? He fashioned a new god. And he had the right message with this false god. He set up golden calves and he says, these be the gods that brought you out of Egypt. You know, the Lord, when he wanted to get Israel's attention, he said, I'm the Lord your God that brought you out of Egypt. So he takes the message. The message is right. They were delivered from Egyptian bondage, but he fashions the right message to the wrong God. It's a false God. Folks, that may sound like an overstatement. I don't know. Pray about it. See if I'm lying to you. But I believe that's largely what's happening today in the apostate body of Christ. I believe they got the right message, but they're attributing it to a God they've imagined in their own heart. They're not being faithful to the revelation they've been given because they're trying to fit in with the thin-skinned crowd of the world. They think if they just won't put out the truth about this God, his wrath being as amazing as his grace, amen, just keep that a secret. Don't talk about how he feels about sexual perversion. Just keep that a secret. Don't talk about such things. You know, sweep that under the rug. God just cares. God don't get upset. Listen, that's an idol. That's a false god. And you know what he said? He judged these people that did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now look what he says there in verse 25 again. Verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's not talking about the new Bibles and how they get produced, but it certainly fits. Amen. Changing the truth of God into a lie, like Luke 2:33, that's a lie in the New International Version. And then honoring the scholars, the great men of God that put this trash out. Amen. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet, was proper, was fitting. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, the passage is speaking about those who have been given revelation of God, and yet they're not faithful to the revelation they've been given. And men in their religious zeal, they always want to worship a being that's higher, and that's because man is religious by nature. And in their desire to worship one that they can refer to as God, they take what they like about the true God, and they put it in, and what they don't like, they leave out. And they end up with an incomplete revelation of God and ignoring it, and you know, the fact that they would have any qualms with God at all it shows you how they think of themselves. But the result is idolatry. It's been said God made man in his own image, and man's been trying to repay the favor ever since, trying to remake God in his image, and it won't fit. Man's guilty of idolatry, fashioning a God who thinks like him, who wants what he wants, who will provide everything he desires. And that's foolishness, and it leads to the darkening of their mind and reprobation. And to be reprobate means you enter back into a time of trial, you enter back into a time of testing, probation, you're reprobate, you're back in that situation. And when God takes his hand off of them and says, let them learn, they want some leash, I'm going to give them some leash. They don't want any boundaries, go on. You don't want me restraining you, take off. And brother, you get enough rope when your mind's been darkened, you will hang yourself 10 out of 10 times. He starts saying, this is what's in your heart, and this is what you're going to pursue just as soon as the light of God goes out. All right, we got more to talk about later, but we better stop right now. All right, Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, and I pray, God, you'll bless what we've looked at this morning. Help us to be serious and grave about it, and help us, Lord, to be governed in your fear and motivated by our love for you. Thank you for Jesus.